1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 4 through 16, very brief review and a kind of an oversight of the text, giving you what we're going to be looking at and then go right into it. Paul was a God-called apostle of Jesus Christ. Sosthenes used to be one of the chief rulers of the synagogue there in the city. Both, in this letter, send their greeting to the church at Corinth, a letter that was very likely delivered to them by the hands of Timothy and Erastus. But Paul, having been charged with the care of the churches, we can understand why he's writing these things. The Lord would have him to do that. He's been charged with the care of the churches. He'll tell them that in his second letter. But because of that, he's received word that the church has begun to suffer from some problems within the ranks of its membership. Paul reminds them, this church, of who he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and who they are, that they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and are God-called saints or holy ones. So these things being established, he sets before them the great grace of God bestowed upon them, the proof of it manifests in their lives and assures them that God is faithful. We're going to see that in verses 4 through 9. Then Paul shares that he has received word from a reliable source that they had become divided in their fellowship. Verses 10 through 13. And so Paul relates that to prevent such an occasion, he rejected almost wholesale administering baptism himself in verses 14 through 16. I'd break it off there. We could have gone on, but I'd rather not. And we'll deal with the rest of the chapter, the Lord willing, the next time. Those are the three main things that these verses bring before us. So read beginning at verse 4 through 16. I think we just need to see it and then we'll start. Paul writes, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." So he begins by showing them, reminding them of the grace of God that had been both bestowed upon them and proved in their lives. "I thank my God always on your behalf," you could have said, "because of you, concerning you." Why? "For the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, which is bestowed to you by Jesus Christ." Paul thanks God for the great grace he had shown to them. If anyone ever receives grace, it will be because it was freely given of the Lord. Freely you have received, freely give. Everything from beginning to end in the believer's life is of grace. They had received grace given from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Lord by Him. In John chapter 1, it's not necessary that you turn to these, but John chapter 1, we read that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, by Him. There is no grace except that which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was bestowed. It is a Greek word, didymi, it's a verb, to give, to bestow. And it's very prominent. It stands out especially so in one of my favorite texts of Scripture, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed." There's your verb, didymi, to give. "He has given, freely given to you, or upon us, that the love of Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." And one more time, emphasizing the fact that all grace from the Lord would come through Christ, in Romans 5, verse 15. There are dissimilar things here, but there is a similarity as well. And Paul draws that to the front in this scripture. Not as the offense, so there's something different about it, but there's a similarity, and he'll show you. "Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead," and what he says, it's not that all men aren't dead in Adam, but the way it's worded is it accepts our Lord, who was also born among men, but he's accepted. He was at a part of this offense through Adam's sin. "If through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace," which is by whom? "Which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many." And so to all of them, all of the elect of God. It was because of Jesus Christ that they had become, the Corinthian church had become, the recipients of His grace. And then Paul explains how the grace of God was manifest or proved in them, how it was that. And you'll see that as we move through it. In verse 5, "that," or "because," in everything, explaining the manifestation of this grace and how it's working in their lives, "that in everything you are enriched." And the idea, the word is also enriched, is translated increased with goods. And so immediately we're probably thinking along the lines of a prosperity doctrine. You know, I have all these things because of the grace of God. And There is some truth to that for the child of God, but he can remove all these things and we still have the superabounding grace of God. They had been enriched or increased with goods, but in what way should we emphasize that? Because he's getting into not carnal things and physical things, he's getting into spiritual things. And that's the focus that he must bring the minds to look upon, that in everything you're enriched, you're increased by him in what? In spiritual things. In what way? In all utterance. By the words that you're speaking, by the speech that you have, the way your talk has been altered. There's a show of the grace of God really working in your lives, he says. And also, in all knowledge. And this word knowledge, and we're going to come again to it in verse 10 or 9. And it's going to be the word judgment. This word knowledge is the noun form of the verb gnosko, which is to know, to become familiar with. And if one time is translated with the word science. And so he has enriched them in all utterance or in their word and in their knowledge. The information related to the things of God, knowing him and the things of God. That's a special knowledge, brethren, that no one else enjoys but the people of God. That is a profound proof of the grace of God in the lives of his people. We take it for granted, but it is something that we should truly give thanks to God. And Paul is doing this because of them. It has shown in their lives. God, by his grace, by Jesus Christ, had increased these former pagans. Pagans! So that now their speech and their minds are concerned with true spiritual things. Their speech and their knowledge were affected by what God had done for them by Jesus Christ. That's no small thing. We just ended our fellowship time. And I'm pretty sure that everybody was in some respect involved in some kind of spiritual discussion. And that was because of the grace of God working in yours and my life. Furthermore, giving thanks and a manifestation of the grace of God working in your lives, it was confirmed by their witness. Even as the witness or the testimony of Christ was confirmed. These are passive things. These are things that God had worked upon them, their lives, was confirmed in you. So that you come behind in no gift. You don't lack. You don't suffer need. You don't come short. Our brother brought that in his lesson this morning. And it was a very good lesson, very helpful, instructive, encouraging. It was edifying. So that you come behind in no gift, not as individuals, because all of us, we don't all have every gift. We have parts and it's scattered throughout the congregation, and those gifts together work together to edify the body. And he'll tell that to the Ephesian church, how that works in the body. It builds up the body, but they were not lacking as a congregation. They were lacking in no gift as they waited for the coming, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you come behind in no gift. God in his grace by Jesus Christ had perfectly suited the saints to continue faithful as long as he's away. When he returns, then there's no more faith. We see then is accomplished. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency, doesn't feel like it, always having all sufficiency in all things, for everything in life, a sufficiency of grace, may abound to every good work. And in this text, even to the point of helping other Christians, other brethren in other places, in other countries, when they come into hardships, suffer, are in dire straits, even lacking physical things, the clothing and the food and such. In verse 8, who? God. God shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless or unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be found so at the time when the Son of God returns, and he's certainly coming. In verse 9, still continuing with the same idea, the abounding grace of God, you know, and everything he's provided, you have a sufficiency of grace for all things. And he says, God is faithful. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's as if Paul was saying, look around you, see everything, see all that God has done by his Son to provide everything that you need for life and godliness. We have everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. A grace sufficient. We may not have our food necessarily like we like. You know, we are so rich. I'm afraid that we become so accustomed to having plenty and warm houses and cars and full gas tanks and all of that. But what if it were removed? We still have a sufficiency of grace to bear everything that comes our way in life. Everything. He provides everything sufficient for life and godliness. And we see the grace of God that he's bestowed on account of his Son from the beginning to the end. He called them not only to be saved by Christ, but he called them now. He shows that he's called them unto or into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, and I do want to say it again, and especially so, not every believer enjoys this. This pertains to them that have come into a like relationship as the Corinthian church, into a church relationship. This is so important. He called them into the fellowship of his Son. And here in 1 John 1, 3, that which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These dear saints of God were brought to a place where true fellowship with Christ is enjoyed. It's no secret, you know this, fellowship comes by abiding in him. The members of the Corinthian church were brought by God into a church relationship to partake of the life of Christ, the life that can't be enjoyed by any that are outside of this place. To fellowship with Christ is to walk as he walked. And look again, you're right there. I want to pick up again in 1 John chapter 1 and read verse 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's simply not true. If we're living like the world, then we're not in fellowship with the Lord. It's that clear. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I think that's especially with reference to the Father and the Son. We have fellowship with the Son with us. We have fellowship with the Father with us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In the next chapter, verse 6, chapter 2 of verse 6, He that saith, He abideth, the verb meno, to tarry, to remain, to stand, to endure, a number of verbs. He that saith he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So there's no question about fellowshipping with Christ is to walk as he walked. It is to abide in him. And your mind may even go to John chapter 15. And I'll view that in just a second. I want to read in the next chapter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Because it ties, what does it mean to walk? Well, you're walking. It's a manner of life. It's guided by the word of Christ. And that's the word of God. He that keeps his commandments. He's not just referring to, it can include the Ten Commandments, but it's more than that. It takes special issue with the words that our Lord Jesus spoke, His commandments to us. He that keeps His commandments dwells. There's that word abide again. Meno. He dwells in Him, in the Lord, and He in Him. And that's what fellowship is. And by this, hereby, we know that He abides, meno, in us. By the Spirit which He has given us. I do want to read two verses in John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, because we're talking about fellowship. We've considered keeping His commandments, walking as He walked, abiding in Him. All of this speaks of fellowship with Him. There's no fellowship without obedience, without abiding in Him, without a proper walk. So, in John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, we have it again. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide. There's your meno again. You shall abide, dwell, tarry, stand, continue, endure in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. There cannot be any kind of joy to this extent, except that we abide in Him. Faith alone, brethren, I want you to hear this. Faith alone. I'm learning these things better along the way, too. Faith alone is not fellowship. Fellowship is abiding in Him. It is walking in step with Christ. As He walked, so we will walk. We are found to be mimickers of His life. We imitate Him. That's what a child of God does. We put on Christ and we put off the old man. As Martha, sister to Lazarus, how often my mind goes to this text and I just kind of burn inside, like the two that were walking on the road to Emmaus when the Lord had concealed who He was after He raised from the dead, and He came and He walked with them. And after He had spoke to them and He had vanished from their sight, did not their hearts burn in them? And I read that text with Martha as she sits at the feet of the Lord, learning the things of Christ, hearing His words, so desirous of every word, taking them in, longing to hear the next statement that He made. She took that opportunity while her sister, on the other hand, was cumbered about with much doing. There's a time for doing, but there's a time where we must get at the feet of our Lord Jesus to hear His words. Now that's a time when we're changed, when we're growing in grace and in His knowledge, in the knowledge of Christ. I guess, has Christ, I would have to ask, truly been confirmed, established, as a matter of fact, in my life? Has the Lord, His doctrine, and His way of life so affected me so that my words reflect Christ and my mind as well? The very secrets of the heart. Am I truly affected by Him? Fellowship begins in the secret place of the heart. It's not just an external exercise. It begins there and works out. It's nothing if it's not within. Are we being changed? Paul says he saw it in them. In spite of what we're going to read, he saw that evidence in them. And so now in verse 10, he's magnified the grace of God in their lives. He's done that. But now he's going to become very pointed. He cuts to it. He said all by the Spirit of God that needed to be said. We don't have to ramble on and on and on and build up people. It's unnecessary. Bless people with the word. But when there's something that needs to be said in judgment, it needs to be said. So he says it. Here's the report. Verses 10 through 13. And I'll tell you what happens here. If you have to do that, I'm going to tell you, the one that bears the message, has to say some corrective word, I'll tell you, that person feels like the most unspiritual person in the room. He does. But he speaks out of love, and he wants to see the change that needs to take place. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul is dealing with them as a father would with his children. He said to them, have you not many fathers? You have all those. You have one. I begot you by the gospel. It was like he was in the delivery room when the Lord brought them forth. He was in the chamber. And he did that. He took special interest in these brethren. And so he receives it. He's heard this report. And he's going to tell them right up front. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, that. I'm beseeching so that. You all. And it's a subjunctive. It should be the case that you all should speak the same thing and that there be no divisions, plural. And this is where he gets to moving into all of the various divisions. He calls it out. He's clear. He has names. He has faces. He has to say this in order for them to understand the need to repent, to see the sin of it all, the damage that's being caused to Christ's witness in Corinth and in them from operating as he should be working among his people. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there should be no divisions, no rents, no breaks among you. And so we notice the plural divisions. There's not just one thing. There are several things that need to be addressed. And so Paul's going to do that throughout this letter. Now, one of this word divisions, schisms, it's just kind of slung around in a very, very loose way. But it deals with schisms. I'm not concerned. You know, I do care. But schisms outside of the body are not so much my concern. I hurt when I hear of schisms in other churches. No, no question about that. But my major concern is schisms in this church, because this affects our fellowship together. Schisms is to divide on several points, all of which that I've seen so far are carnal. A schism is to divide on things like personality, gifts, perhaps the delivery of lessons, on various idiosyncrasies that we might all bring or have. We've all got something. And so we make that a divide in fellowship. It has nothing to do with truth. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. The schisms here are of that sort. Schisms like this are what carnal Christians do. Christians that live after the flesh. It is not what spiritual, mature Christians do. A schism is a break within a church, or breaks, as Paul has here. Schisms are unbiblical prejudices, and they're wrong. We have preferences. We have as many preferences as there are members or even souls in the house today. Preferences are varied, but we don't divide, or we shouldn't divide on those. We've said before, I don't care what color the carpet is, how you want to paint, whatever it is. I don't want to see a divide over things like that. I don't think you do either, but I could tell you, some of us will, because we didn't get what we thought. And you know what you have to do? What we do? You got to put it away. It ain't worth it. In the whole scheme of things, it's not worth it. It's like this. And it really looks you in the face when your loved one near to you dies. My father died a year ago, and I have struggled with a number of things, and you will do the same thing. As your parents die, you'll have that. You'll have regrets. You don't want to live with regret. Try to take advantage of the moment. He died. You know, the differences that we had while he was living now they're just worthless. Worthless. Meaningless. They don't amount to anything. We had some doctrinal differences. There's no question about that. But by and large, most of our disagreement was for nothing. In the whole scheme of things, nothing. And that's what it's like in a congregation. In the whole scheme of things, when Christ returns and we're in his presence, the preferences, the prejudices, the little likes and such will be nothing. But what we need to do is appreciate that now instead of waiting till then. Because we've lost too much ground then. The Corinthian church was torn. And I'll tell you this. I don't like sharing personal things. I did that. And I try to steer from that. I don't think some of that really doesn't do much. You don't need to know so many different things. I try to focus just on the scripture, what we have before us. So you just take that or you do what you want with it. The Corinthian church was torn or divided along lines of preference. Very clearly so, for one man over another. For carnal or fleshly, unspiritual reasons. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says so. He calls them out for this. You are yet carnal. You're still carnal. You're still living after the flesh. In spite of all the Lord's done for you, this is, and it's got to change. You are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? That's the evidence. Yes, you are. You're carnal and you walk as men. Now, there are times and reasons for division. Every church may hold to particular doctrines. We have a confession of faith. We believe that these things are set. And Lord, unless the Lord shows us otherwise, these are our convictions that we put in paper, on paper. And we have those. That's the way they are. We believe we have good scriptural reasons for those statements made in our confession of faith. Every church is going to vary some. And the doctrines maybe have nuances behind them or attached to that. They have that, and they may have that as they please. Such things might not cause division for them, but they might for us. And so we have our own statement of faith. And vice versa. We do things that another church may not agree with, and they see that as schismatic, but it's not schismatic to us. We are agreed. We're of the same mind. Our language is the same on these things. And that's really what Paul is saying. So schisms, there are reasons to divide, and we believe sometimes that will come about. And so it has to be dealt with. Schisms we're concerned with that divide this church, this little flock here. It's certainly important that we are not divided over what opinions, preferences, and multitude of other non-issues. But, there can be a divide over sound doctrinal matters. It does happen. And that divide cannot be allowed. It cannot be allowed to continue. It can't be just let go. If there's a doctrinal difference that crosses the threshold for the church, it has to be resolved. It's wrong to allow the schism to continue in the body because it will grow. It will fester in the body like a sore and cause a lot of problems along the way. We are to deal with schismatics and especially with doctrines we come into difference concerning among ourselves. It affects our doctrine and the body begins to suffer. But what? He said, I beseech you by the name of the Lord that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That you become fitly framed or fitted together, joined. In the same mind, having the same understanding and the same knowledge. Here's your word again. That earlier was knowledge, and I believe it was verse 5. And so we have another noun. It's not the same as that in verse 5, but they're both related to the verb gnosko, to know. And we have it once translated as the word science. We are to be so joined together in mind and in judgment, or in our knowledge, in our purpose together. So how is that? How is that done? Is it good for the pastor maybe to keep everyone busy and occupied with all sorts of activities? Is that helpful? It's not how it's done. Those might be quite enjoyable, but if we don't get to this matter and how this is done, we will not become better as a church and as individual Christians. We will not improve. The assembly is brought to the same mind or understanding and in the same kind of knowledge by keeping to the Word of God. It is true that these New Testament churches presently at Corinth and these that we read and have in our New Testament, they didn't have the whole revelation. But the word that they had, by the way, it was the same word. It meant the same thing to Corinth as it would to the Thessalonians and to those at Ephesus. It was the same word. It really bore the same messages again and again and again, said in various ways. So I'm not surprised when I read another letter and find similar remarks, parallel remarks and thoughts in the other letters, because it's there. But the only way to come to the place where we are of the same mind and of the same knowledge or the kind of judgment is by being in the Word of God. And so this will help them because he's writing to them the words of the Lord. In verse 11, it has been declared. It's become evident, brethren, unto me of you, concerning you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. There are times when reports are to be heard. And here he heard this report of the house of Chloe. Chloe's house was evidently a very trustworthy house. And he took their word and believed the report. And the Lord had him write this letter. So Chloe's house communicated to Paul that there are contentions, there are debates, there are variances, there are strifes, there are differences that need to be resolved among you, which have resulted, what? In these schisms. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, this schism has parted the church into at least three groups, and none of them are good. One of them sounds good, but I can assure you that the mind is, you guys are, you're a bunch of nitwits. We're of Christ. You see, the faction there is no better than the others were, the ones that said that they were of Paul or the other of Apollos. It has affected the whole church. Now this I say, that every one of you, each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, you won't see it necessarily, but those conjunctions, the and, you have but, death, and it's emphatic about this contrast. I am indeed of Paul, but I am of Apollos, but I am of Cephas, but I am of Christ. So they divided into these parties. I want to give you just a little bit here about one of the men. We know Paul's a prominent figure, but the others are as well. Undoubtedly the names of Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were prominent names to all the saints of the early church. No question about it. A couple are very special to the Corinthians. Paul, of course, and Apollos. And I want to focus on Apollos for a minute. We get to learn a little bit from the book of Acts and appreciate it maybe a little bit more, this faction and how they felt, why they felt the things that he did for this man. Now, Paul had come to the city of Corinth and preached Christ. When he came there, he was alone. And he began to see the Lord work. But so when Paul departed, and he had done that, when Paul departed Corinth, after he'd been there for, a year and a half, he leaves there to go to Jerusalem. And you might remember that Aquila and Prisca went with him, leaving Corinth, and stopped off over there at Ephesus for a very short time. And then Paul's going to continue on, and these two, Aquila and Prisca, stays behind. So while Aquila and Prisca were here at Ephesus, Apollos, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. I'm drawing this off of chapter 18 of Acts. You can see that chapter 19 as well. He had come to Ephesus while these two were there, this husband and wife, a dear couple in the Lord, who evidently, it seems that they preferred house churches to joining with others. They seemed to really focus on being their own church. And there is absolutely everything right about that. There's nothing wrong with being a house church at all. So he had come by there and he began preaching Christ in the synagogue there. And when Aquila and Prisca heard the substance of his preaching, it became evident to them that he was lacking some vital information. And that information was the fact of Pentecost, that the Spirit of God had come upon, had been poured out there upon the church at Jerusalem, and that the churches then began to spread in throughout the land of Israel and on up north, especially into Syria, Cilicia, even before the Apostle Paul had begun his missionary journey. You'd see that in Acts chapter 15. But they heard him preach, and they heard his information was lacking, so they took him aside by the word of God. They took him aside and instructed him in the way of God more perfectly. They gave him that lacking information. Everything was great about his message, but this. He needed to know that. And after this, then, Apollos then left Ephesus and came to Corinth with a letter from the Ephesian church recommending him to them that they receive him because he was a great help to them which had believed through grace. Amazing statement. So he came, I'm sure he showed the letter and said, you know, the dear brother to the Ephesians saying, yes, amen, we're going to receive. And they received him there. And so Apollos became very evidently a notable figure among them of the Corinthian church. Paul refers to him again in this letter, chapter 3, verse 6, see that. And again in chapter 4, verse 6. In chapter 3, verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered. Praise the Lord, they had a complementary work going on there at Corinth. And that's the way it ought to be between brethren. But what's the main thing? God's the one that gave the increase, right? So in the fourth chapter, the sixth verse again, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And that's exactly what they had done. And so Paul is addressing this factions, the factions in the body. Part to Paul, part to Peter, part to Apollos, and part to Christ. We want this, the factions, these breaches in our fellowship put away. Now, it was about 4 or 5 years later that Apollos evidently left Corinth and he has gone back to Ephesus where Paul is now writing this letter. He knows Apollos. They're dear brethren, no question about it. Complimentary in the service of Christ. In chapter 16, verse 12 of this same letter, notice Apollos is now with him. I'm sure that he is, as the Apostle Paul, brokenhearted for this congregation and what's going on. And you will see here the point here, Apollos is with him. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come to you with the brethren, which should evidently bear this letter, Timothy and Erastus. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come. He expresses the desire, evidently, when he shall have convenient time. And the point is, we may follow those men. These are great men. There's no question about it. Great men of the faith. Holy men of God. Great service of the Lord. Follow them. Praise the Lord. Do it. Follow men that set a good example of Christ. Be a follower of me, Paul says in this letter, 11 verse 1, even as I also am of Christ. We should not, though, allow the fellowship of this church, like they had, to become divided on a man or men, their learning, their gifts, their wisdom, their ministry, their service. What did they have? What they have is because of the grace of God. Brethren, it's true. It's a good thing. Differences among us are good. Be careful. Differences, the Lord uses them. Good. We have differences of gifts. It's amazing. We see that I think later in the letter in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. Differences and variations among us, our own little way to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a way, our own little niche. No one fills that up like you do. You're a necessary part. If you're a part of this church, don't you think for a minute that you're not worth it, or you're not a suitable part. If you're a member of this church, you have something to contribute. You do. You have a unique. I've seen it again and again and again. Brothers and sisters are doing their thing that edifies this church and encourages. And it's not, they're not out there, Oh, yeah. Praise the Lord. Look at what I've done. You've been doing it in a secret. And then a little bird comes my way and says something. And I'm so blessed to hear it. Praise the Lord. It wasn't for praise. It was for the Lord. And it did a big thing in the body. What you think is nothing is so important. You have something to contribute as a brother and sister of the Lord. Do that. Do it. He's given you gifts. Use them. You may not know where they are right off the bat, but I look at some and wow, they got this prominent. It's clear. They've got this gift. And you tell them, no, me? No. Oh yeah, you're just overflowing with it. Some of you have mercies. You have a real gift of mercies. A strong faith. You have an ability to encourage. You turn difficult circumstances into positive things by the grace of God. And you give them glory for it. But we wouldn't want to divide over these kinds of things, would we? No. And that's what they did. These were fine men, fine servants of the Lord. But they divided over them. And they were carnal for doing that. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He could have put any of their names in there, but it was best that he put his own to press the point. And the obvious answer is no. No, he wasn't. You're lifting up the wrong man. And so now we learn why. We have a little bit of a special insight into Paul and why he chose not to baptize. He saw the potential for a problem, and he was trying to avoid it being an issue in the churches, and he refrained from doing that. That's pretty wise stuff. Pretty good. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Gaius was also called upon to suffer in behalf of the Lord. In Acts chapter 19, look at that, in verse 29, several, as it seemed, as soon as they came to faith in Christ, were baptized, and evidently had constituted a church there as soon as there was two or three, and they began to suffer. And here is Gaius in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia from another place, and they'd come helping Paul in the missionary endeavor, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. They grabbed him and took him in there. But here we have Paul. He is focused upon God's main calling upon his life. He was not called, he says, to baptize. But what does that mean? Was Paul disobedient to the imperative of the Great Command, Great Commission? No, he wasn't. But for love, he deferred that to others. Paul thought it wise to defer the application of baptism to others. Who? We don't even know. You know, that's a significant thing about the Scriptures. You rarely have disclosed who it is that baptizes the brethren, the saints, them come to faith in Christ. You rarely have that. It's not an issue of men. It's what disciples of Christ will do. And they should do when they go out. And Paul did. When he had to, out of necessity, he baptized some very few. And I want to show you why he did that. I think I have some inkling of an idea why he did that. He deferred to others. He wasn't disobedient to the Great Commission. But others, and we don't know who, but others applied baptism. It could have been those that accompanied him. It could have been others that soon after being baptized and faith in Christ baptized and joined with the church. It could have been anybody that baptized them. Some say only preachers have that right. I don't see that. I see a man named Philip who was of the church at Jerusalem, who was a deacon. He wasn't a pastor who has since left the church of Jerusalem and ran into somebody down here. The Lord led him to this chariot where this Jewish Ethiopian eunuch is. And this man, he doesn't even know what, but he's reading the book of Isaiah and the 53rd chapter, the suffering servant of the Lord. And he preaches to him Christ, and they go on their way a little ways. And then it's not Philip that connects the dots. And this is what's so good about preaching the gospel. Let the one that hears it connect the dots for themselves and prove whether or not they've really heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they went on a ways, and it says that when they came to a certain water, it wasn't just a mud puddle where you got a cup out or something and splashed him. No, it was a certain water, a certain body of water. And so they got there, and this man says to himself, "What hinders me to be baptized?" Evidently, that was part of the message that he heard from Philip. And he says, "Hey, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, thou mayest." He says, "I do. Well, let's go." And they went, and you have one of the most clear pictures of what baptism is. They both went down into the water. He baptized them, and they both came up out of the water. Is that clear? So you have someone that is not the norm. He's not a pastor of the church. He's not an apostle. He's just one of the disciples. Isn't that amazing? And I don't know why it's so hard to understand this sometimes, but it's a matter of fact. We want to just let the Scriptures speak for themselves. But he did that. Paul deferred baptizing so that no one, lest someone said, and it happened anyway, that he was baptizing in his own name. You know, you only do so much to keep divisions from happening. Some people are going to divide over anything. So watch it. Verse 15. Why did he do this? So that no one, the idea of lest anyone, so that no one should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Now, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And what he's talking about, of those of the church at Corinth. Obviously, he baptized in other places. He came to places, again, he'd come to places by himself. He preached the gospel, and he took it on himself to apply the Great Commission. It was out of necessity, but as soon as an opportunity opened up where he didn't have to, he allowed the brethren to take care of it. I think that's good. You know what? I don't mean to chase so many rabbits, but we've got to be careful about presenting ourselves as some kind of special man. I understand the Lord blessing men with gifts, but we're no different than anybody else. We have our issues. We got our problems. We are faced with these very things that we're talking about today, and divisions. We're prone to these things. We're just men, and we just pray that the Lord might be pleased to use us in some way. We could go on about baptism, but I want to move this, get to this. Listen carefully. There's something perhaps to this, but there might be two reasons why Paul administered baptism to a few. These he named at Corinth. First of all, as I said now a couple of times, Paul came to Corinth unaccompanied. Look at Acts chapter 18. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to have the freedom to dig in the scriptures. You just don't see these things, and now we get to enjoy them, and I'm hoping that, you know, they'll click with us, and we get to carry it on, that you don't have to wait till you're 67 years old to enjoy these things. I certainly love these truths that come up, the things that you see. Paul came unaccompanied here in verses 1 through 4. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. She's called Prisca in other places. Because of Claudius, the emperor there in Rome, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And came unto them, Paul did. And because he was of the same craft, he had the same vocation, he abode with them, which was and wrought, it worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Any reason in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come, so he came there unaccompanied. That's the first reason I see that he would has baptized these. We do know the second reason would be because they had come to faith at the preaching of the gospel before these had arrived. I do see that indicated concerning the house of Stephanas. It may be true as well with Crispus and Gaius, but especially concerning Stephanas. Notice this in chapter 16, verse 15. The house of Stephanas is called the first fruits of Achaia. They are the first ones that came to faith in Christ when Paul came to this area. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruit of Achaia. And so I see these two reasons that would move him out of necessity to do it. Otherwise, he deferred for love for the brethren, and knowing how men are and how they would be prone to divide over him and other men for that work. And he would put that off and have others do it. So what do we have? We sum up this today. Paul thanked God for the grace that had become evident in the lives of the Corinthian church. Their lives were enriched by God so that their words and thoughts witnessed that Christ was among them. But they had become divided over non-issues, carnal matters. And their fellowship became fragmented. And if the fellowship of the brethren, hear this, if the fellowship of the brethren is fragmented, it is certain that our fellowship with Christ is broken. That's why it needs to be resolved. If there's divisions, put it away. For Christ's sake, for this church, put it away. The Lord in his love for this church moved the apostle to write the necessary corrective words, as hard as it might have been, to mend this breach in their fellowship. And I can't imagine that it wasn't difficult for Paul to see this going on with them, and with any church for that matter, to be divided. But there's no denying that he loved them as a father loves his own children. I alluded to it earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus have begotten you through the gospel. We've received grace. The testimony of Christ has certainly been confirmed in many of us. Don't allow divisions in this fellowship. Put away those non-issues. If you can't put it away, try to get it settled. Yeah, I think the implication is really underlying. You ready? Forgive one another as even as Christ forgave you. And then what? Fellowship is restored. The lines are dissolved. And that's what we want. That's this part of the message. Thank you for your attention.